This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
If you'll open in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel, we're going to be in First Samuel chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. Now, we're in a low point in Israel's history. As you heard this morning, things are not going well for the Israelites. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 12 through 22, this is the word of God. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said, "Do not be afraid, for you've borne a son." But she did not answer nor pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." This is our passage today. Let's ask the Lord's help once more. Oh, Father, these words that we've read are chilling words. They are heavy words, words of great sorrow. And so we ask that you'd help us to mine these words, this revelation, and that you might teach us by them, Lord. Open our hearts to see your work in this people, and let us carry it forward to see how we can bring wisdom from those days to these days and to apply them in our very own life here, our personal lives, our church, in our nation. As my brother has prayed today, Lord, I pray that we would gain wisdom from your word that would start with us and work outward into our households and into our communities. Bless us, Lord, with understanding. Send your Spirit's help and meet with us here today as we try to understand this. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the judgment of God is a weighty and woeful thing. It's a sad thing. Wicked men who presume to serve God, yet esteem him lowly, will come to a sorrowful end either in this life or the next, as we have learned. Our passage today is one of great pain for Eli and his children and for his nation. You'll remember that the nation of Israel tried to manipulate God and tried to use God to get their way by carrying the ark against the ceremonial regulations, carried the ark into battle, and God would rather have his name sullied among the pagans than to have a false relationship with his people. That was where we ended last week. We pick up our story this week, shifting from that story into the consequences. We pick up our story with a messenger of bad news. This man is of the tribe of Benjamin, and if we had time, we could talk about why that detail is in there. All these details are in there for a reason, but we've got to cover some ground like he did. So this man ran 20 miles to Shiloh over rough terrain. He ran right past Eli sitting at the gate of the city so nervously, and he began to spread the news of the defeat of the Israelites. Remember, they lost 30,000 men or more. They lost the Ark of God. It was a great defeat. All the inhabitants of Shiloh were shocked. The writer was careful to tell us of his appearance so that we know beforehand, even if we drop into the story from out of context, that the news is bad. Eli, however, was blind and could not see the man's appearance, so that, you know, he doesn't know what's going on. All he heard was a great outcry in the city. And so deep down, Eli knew what was going on. Remember, Samuel and the nameless prophet had told Eli, bad things are coming for your household, I'm cutting you off. He had been warned about the sign of his sons dying on the same day, and he knew that the two of them had gone out to the battle together. Notice the messenger. We get the impression that he's out of breath and gasping. As he adds, you know, he adds news upon news upon news. He says, I fled the battle. He said, there's been a great defeat. And that's bad enough. But then he adds to Eli, he says, your two sons are dead. And then Eli knows that judgment has begun at his house. But it's the next bit of news that has the greatest impact. He says, the ark has been captured. This bit of news literally killed Eli. The symbol of the presence of God himself has been captured. Now it's in the hands of the Philistines. All Israel cries out. Wicked as the Israelites are at this time, this symbol has been their source of power and pride. It has been a talisman for them. Though they had turned from God, they liked the presence of the ark, because, as we learned last week, it's their means of obligating God to serve them. They presumed to use the Ark of the Covenant as a tool to make God do stuff. On the other hand, for the few true believers, such as Hannah that we learned about in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the Ark represents a picture of God's glory and grace, a silent reminder that God has not abandoned the nation of Israel. So for both camps, the Ark is part of their cultural identity. It's part of what makes up the nation of Israel, and now it has been lost. So the tragic end of Eli and his sons is certainly a terrible day for Israel. The nation has lost thousands of men. It's two priests, its chief priest and judge, and it's lost its most treasured cultural identity, the Ark. Basically, it's lost everything that makes it Israel. God has removed his presence from the people in a symbolic way. He's pulled back and turned the nation over to its sin. Why has God done this? Well, we know the reason. We've studied that reason for weeks now, weeks on end. It's because of the great evil in the land. We know about Hophni and Phinehas. We know about Eli and how he was unable to restrain his sons. Now, Eli himself, he's an interesting character. We may have talked about Eli and how he's, we can find ourselves being sympathetic to Eli. He's very much like us. He's inconsistent. And we're almost compelled to be compassionate toward Eli and to think, well, maybe God was too harsh on the old man. Let's look closer at Eli before we leave him to the pages of history. Eli was a man who lived in two worlds. He's a man who was sluggish to obey God. He's a man who tolerated sin. And in that regard, he's no different than the ungodly, or what we would call in our day the world. They tolerate sin. In fact, they revel in sin. But on the other hand, Eli has some level of regard for God and God's ways. In his heart, he probably intends well enough to honor God. After all, he's the one who befriended Hannah when she would come each year and blessed her. He's the one who taught Samuel the tabernacle service and how to minister before the Lord. He's the one who opened Samuel's eyes to the fact that it was God who was calling him. So he was the mouthpiece of the outward call of God to Samuel. So in some regard, he was a gospel tool to Samuel. In some aspects of Eli's life, we see a man who understands that the people of God and the things of God are important things. Thus, that's why the last bit of news that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured floored him and killed him, because he understood that the unthinkable had happened with regard to God. God had allowed his power to be pulled back from Israel, and the Ark was gone. You see, the problem with Eli is that he's hot and he's cold. You see, God doesn't tolerate his people, especially his leaders, and especially the leader of his leaders. He doesn't tolerate for them to have a foot in both camps. Jesus says in Luke 16:13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And isn't that what God charged Eli with? "You despise me, you think lowly of me, you do not esteem me highly." Either you're all in with Christ and you obey even when it's hard, or you depart Christ and you go into the world. So in the end, Eli is attempting to serve two masters, and as such, he is a blight on Israel. It's not like this likable fellow was a good man who just had some sin issues. He wasn't a likable and friendly fellow who was mostly had the Lord's concerns as his own concerns, but just failed to restrain his sons. No, this was supposed to be the leader of all Israel, the judge and the high priest. A man of God. He's supposed to be a man of character. He's the one people are supposed to look to and say, "Be like him." But he wasn't. So serious was Eli's sin that God stepped in to kill him and to utterly cut off his entire house and more. The scene transitions again. Let's look at yet another death and a birth. We see that despair and loss does not stop with Eli and his sons. We're now transported to an intimate scene in verse 19. Here we meet an unnamed woman. All we know is about her. We do not know her name. But we know she's the daughter-in-law of Eli. She's the wife of Phinehas. Now, having learned about Phinehas several weeks ago, are you surprised he had a wife at all? I mean, who's going to tolerate his behavior? Well, he has a wife. We also meet Eli's grandson. The news of the capture of the ark was too much for this woman. She heard that her father-in-law was dead. She heard that her husband was dead. She heard that the ark had been captured. And all of this news was so filled with angst and grief that it sent her into what seems like premature labor, right? That's what brought on her labor pains. Now, generally in the Bible, we don't hear about the pains of childbirth. It's generally, women just give birth in the Bible, and it's assumed, you know that there's pain associated with childbirth. But here it's mentioned that her pains came upon her, and I believe that is a reminder that there is a curse, and that's part of it. That we do our job, men, we do our work with toil and sweat of the brow as a curse. Women, they give birth with pains and labor. And these are two things that in Eden prior to sin were supposed to be things that were pleasant, wonderful. Our work was our task. Being fruitful and multiplying was our joy. And now these things come with a curse. So the curse is mentioned because here's one example of what that curse works itself out as in life. So this birth did not go well. Didn't go well at all. She suffered and she died in childbirth. She knew she was dying. So the judgment of God on Eli's household took her out as well. In her despair, knowing all was lost for her people and for her family and for her son, in that despair and likely through great sobs and anguish, she named her son Ichabod, which literally, if you translate it, means no glory or where is the glory? She declared in her last words, the truth of the situation, the glory has departed from Israel. This name, Ichabod, then, serves as a sign to all that God's judgment is on the land and he has left. He's packed up his temple, he's pulled back the veil, and the glory of God is no longer present. This dark story marks the beginning of the end of that dark era that we read today in Judges chapter 2. The loss of the ark is a big deal here, for it hails the lowest point in Israelite history since they were captives in Israel. I'm sorry, captives in Egypt. The name of this child bears witness to the severe judgment and to the cursing of God, not just upon Israel's house, but now upon the entire nation. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, this is Old Testament stuff. This kind of stuff happens all the time in the Old Testament. In fact, God's going to do worse things to Israel in the future. We might be tempted to say, and even feel smug and safe as members of the New Testament church and believe that we're insulated from God's judgment as a church, as a congregation, or even as a nation? Or what about as individuals? We feel nice and smug and safe. Oh, I'm a Christian. God will never pull his glory away from me. But is that a wise or is that a true belief? Our confession of faith teaches us the following, backed up by many scripture references. You'll also find this is also in the Westminster Confession of Faith. In chapter 18, paragraph 4, it says, "True believers may have assurance of their salvation." Remember, we studied this not too long ago in our class. "True believers may have the assurance of their salvation shaken, diminished, and intermitted by God withdrawing the light of his countenance and allowing even those who fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light for a season. Yet they are never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith. They are preserved from utter despair." So, we studied the fact that God can and does pull himself away from individuals to test or to sanctify them, even now. Sometimes you just sense, okay, where is the Lord? I've told you over and over about that night when my son was born and how dark it was at midnight when my wife and I felt like there was nowhere to go. And even when we cried out to God, it's like our words just trailed off, or my words just trailed off into blackness. It was as if the Lord just stepped back and let me experience being hopeless. It's real. Many of you have experienced the same thing. Maybe you're there now. Maybe it seems like the Lord has drawn himself away for a season. What about the whole people of God? Can God draw himself away from groups of Christians or whole nations of Christians or whole churches? We have to remember who the people of God are. I said several times recently that Israel in the Old Testament is a type that pictures the church rather than nations. And the nation of Israel is a people of God in those days, and God pulls himself back from the people of God, as signified by the loss of the ark. But today, the church is the covenant people of God, and local congregations of all denominations of true believers are outward expressions of that church. The question then is, does God pull away his glory and presence from today's New Testament people from local churches? Does he pull his glory away from local churches? All I would ask is, have you read Revelation? In the prophecy of Revelation, Jesus Christ himself speaks through John to seven New Testament churches, specific churches. He calls them out by name. And what is his message? He threatens to remove the lampstand from its place. And that lampstand, we are told, represents the local church itself. Jesus says to wayward churches, turn and repent. Come back to your first love, or I will write Ichabod across the door of your church, and you will be left desolate. That's the threat. These are post-Pentecost, New Testament churches. So the answer is, of course, yes, God will remove his blessings and essentially curse a local church today if it refuses to serve him faithfully. He will do that. If you need more proof, you can drive around the urban and downtown areas in just about any city in this nation, and you will see giant, beautiful church buildings that were once lovingly crafted with great care and great expense. You'll find all these churches where the gospel once thundered from their silent pulpits, but today they are nightclubs. They are seedy bookstores. They are smoke shops. They are boutiques. Some of them are just abandoned buildings where people go to buy drugs. Every Sunday we go down every Sunday evening when my family decides to go swing dancing, we land ourselves over in a part of town where there are lots of churches like this. One of them we drive by, and I always mention, hey, that's a neat building. I wonder what that used to be. Well, my son was looking on maps the other day, and he said, hey, here's that building. What is that building? Well, just on the facade, you can see Sixth Church of Christ Scientist. It was a church. It was a church where the gospel was compromised. It was a church where scientism came in. This denomination denied some key aspects of the Lord. Ichabod is written across the door. not literally. It's abandoned. The windows are broken out. These are churches that God has left. These buildings testify that the Lord has removed his lampstand. And generally, it's because mainline churches in our nation compromised. I'll have more to say about those churches later. They were Shilohs. They were run by incompetent Elis. They were serving people with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. Revelation 3:15b is a chilling verse to those who have their foot in both worlds. Jesus himself is speaking to the church at Laodicea, and he says the following. He says, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. This is a description of an ignorant church. This is a church that thinks it's godly and righteous, that thinks it's good, but has no idea that it's actually poor, blind, naked, godless. As for old Eli, he's been spit out. Hophni and Phinehas were spit out. The tabernacle at Shiloh, we will see, will be spit out and destroyed. Israel itself will be spit out. And friends, we do the same thing when we embrace Jesus with one arm, yet with our other arm hold on to parts of the world. We will be spit out. Our prayer here in this church is that we would not give our Lord anything to bring against us, by which he will remove this lampstand from its place. This pertains to leaders of churches and to members. And some things that we see in Revelation give us a clue as to what kinds of things the New Testament church is confronted for. How do we know? What shouldn't we be doing then? How do we know? Read the Bible. In Revelation, the church at Ephesus had abandoned the love they had at first. They lost their love. They grew cold toward God. They were unstirred by God's great works on their behalf. They seemed to have begun to take God and Christianity and Christ for granted. This is the first generation church, maybe the second generation church. This is Ephesus, who Paul wrote letters to that we just preached through. They grew cold within a generation. The church at Pergamum tolerated false teachers in their midst. The church at Thyatira tolerated sensual behavior and adultery among the church people, specifically a woman named Jezebel who misled the people there. What did God threaten to do to her? He said, I'm going to do a Hophni and Phinehas to your children. This is New Testament. This church tolerated false teachings too. The church of Sardis was a dead church with few believers among all the rest who had soiled their garments. You don't want to be around little toddlers who've soiled their garments. You want to go to their parents and say, hey, you know, stinky. Jesus is basically saying, you stink. You're dead. You've soiled your garments. And the church in Laodicea, we've already read, they were neither hot nor cold, but like Ephesus, they had grown tepid. If these churches were being warned by Jesus about false teaching, about carnality, about lack of fire for God, about lack of zeal, about tolerance of sin and false teaching, we can learn what must matter here at Cornerstone. We must all, from person to church officer, allow no compromises with regard to the Word of God or our practice of it. Here are two examples. Of course, we could come up with hundreds of examples. Here's just two. And the first one you've heard before. It's broken record time. If we don't possess a mature knowledge of God and live accordingly, we will not practice a mature life of godliness. It's that idea that orthopraxy or right practice follows orthodoxy, right thinking about God. For example, here's an example of that. If we have wrong ideas of what is success, or what good life is all about, or what is the successful life, if we have wrong ideas about living a successful life, we may be driven to materialism, to worldliness, and we will easily lose all sense of priority. We can easily fall into situations where we say, well, I don't have time to read the Word or go to church because I got to feed my family. And that's what I'm supposed to do, the Bible says, right? If I'm going to be successful, I got to work. We start using the biblical idea that if a man won't work, a man won't eat. We start using it incorrectly to justify neglecting our duties to our wives or to our children, right, men? Many of us have been there. Ministers can fall into this easily as well, neglecting the family for the supposedly greater ministry of the church. Oh, I'm too busy. I've got my job at church. I've got my ministry there. I've got God's people to shepherd. But if we had a more mature knowledge of the Bible, if we had a more mature understanding of God's Word, we would know that God says the opposite. In 1 Timothy 3:5, he says, "For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church?" He's no better than Eli, who could not manage his own household. When you have wrong ideas about success, you land in churches where the pastor writes books with titles like Your Best Life Now, or you gravitate to TV shows called Success in Life by preachers who talk about money, or you seek God for what He can do for you. You go to God for the food on His table rather than going to God because He's God. A church filled with people like that will soon have Ichabod written across the door. Their lampstand will be removed. And that building will either become a huge circus where they have lots of people getting pep talks, or it will be an empty abandoned building or a corner store. These people have incorrect thinking about God. Their actions follow, and the consequences come. We must be a people at this church who continually strive to understand God's Word, to grow in it, and to live by it, not to be weary in pursuing God or making excuses why we can't. We must be willing to let that Word change our thinking and our living. This is what we talk about over and over. We've talked about it being the renewing of the mind in Ephesians 4 and in Romans 12, and how that renewing of the mind is the thing that strengthens us and grows us and makes us pleasing, it makes our works pleasing and through Christ. Talked about how the Word of God strengthens us and builds us up as a church into one body functioning well. Men, fathers, if you don't have time for God's Word, if you're too tired after a long day of laboring, you need to change your work arrangements. That's all there is to it. You need to change your work arrangements or your sleep arrangements or your schedule because the Word of God is your priority. That's the bottom line. Because faithful living in the Word is your job, men. You cannot be a godly husband. You cannot be a godly father. You cannot be a brother in Christ and a working member of the body if you do not prioritize knowing God over work or over success. Now, that's just one example. Here's another. If we have a church filled with compromisers who are willing to claim Christ, yet habitually, that's the key word, habitually embrace some aspect of the world, be it entertainment culture, pornography, addiction, vice, gossip, bitterness, anger, lying, or any number of sins that the Lord abhors. If you compromise, then that habitual sin will take root and fester. Our church cannot tolerate such sin and simply look the other way. If one of us is discovered to be habitually addicted to adultery, for example, we must deal with that sin in our church. We must go to that brother and sister and bring to them the grace of church discipline and lovingly confront them for the purposes of restoration and repentance. And if they will not repent, if they refuse to repent, following the things the Bible has given us to do in a situation like that, we must put them out. It's grace from God. And it's a protection to all of us. I want you to do that for me. If I'm found to be unrepentant, and I've said it before, if I'm unrepentant, I don't belong up here, and I certainly don't belong down there if I'm unrepentant, because I'm a threat and a danger to you. Jesus told the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2, he says, "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality? The church didn't deal with this sexual predator in their midst. And Jesus said that that was grounds for his condemnation. Well, this implies that we need to know what constitutes sin. How do you do that? You go back to the first example. We need to be mature in the Word. But we need to know what constitutes sin. We need to know what adultery is. We need to know what being disobedient to parents is. We need to know what immodesty is, what jealousy is, what gossip is. We need to understand the finer points of these very real and very serious sins that the Lord singles out in Scripture as abominations. But we can't simply lay that down and look the other way because maybe we disagree amongst ourselves about the finer points. We have to grapple with it. When sin comes around in a bold way, whatever flavor of sin that might be, and whoever's life it may be in, we must be committed to one another and to the Lord enough to have real conversations with each other, to talk about it, to deal with it with one another lovingly, and come to a course of action. What we cannot do, what Jesus warns us about, is we cannot tolerate evil in the midst of the church. We cannot simply ignore issues in our midst when they are habitual, recurring, unrepentant sins, simply because they're hard to deal with. We must go to the Bible with each other and say, brother, sister, this is what the Lord says. Turn. And that's hard work. You all know it's hard work. We've done that. So far, we've been faithful to help one another along. But not dealing with sin is how a church gains an Eli in the pulpit. Not dealing with sin is how we compromise and gain Hophni and Phinehases. Not dealing with sin is how we put a foot in both camps and grow lukewarm as a congregation. So these two examples are merely a few of any number of ways in which we can, as church members, as family members, as leaders of our children, as pastors and deacons and moms and educators, how we can drop the ball and have a foot in two camps. And it will lead to churches named Shiloh and consequences named Ichabod. Now let's shift a bit and bring this entire situation in 1 Samuel home to us here in this nation again, in this day, in this church, in our families. There's an alarming situation in these stories that I've been studying. And it's been eating at me for years, and many of you as well, because I've talked to you about this. Israel as a whole is in a bad state of unbelief. And God has come in judgment because the nation is rotten from the top down. And there are very few in the land who know the Lord. But friends, these are the people whom the Lord gave great promises to. He worked in them mighty deliverances. He did incredible miracles before their eyes. They possess God's own revelation in the form of the tablets. Well, they did possess them until they got stolen. He's been blessed. They've been blessed greatly by the Lord. How can they be so far away from the Lord that he has to come in judgment now and remove his glory from among them? What always alarms me about them is that we see the same thing happening with true believers down through history. It seems that those who are the most blessed and wise and possess the greatest gifts of God lose the second or third generation to unbelief. Why? It baffles me. Why is multi-generational faithfulness so very rare? Why did the Puritan movement fizzle out in two or three generations? Why do revivals stir up a faithful people, and then we need more revivals later on? Why are, quote, Christian nations like the nations of Scandinavia, all of whom feature the cross of Christ in their national flag, paying homage to the great conversion of the Vikings, why are they no longer serving Christ? Why are those the nations where you can go smoke pot and get a prostitute legally as a tourist? Why do our coins say, "In God we trust" in this nation, when we don't trust Him as a nation? Every time the mint strikes a new coin, it lies. It could send you into despair if we didn't have the Spirit. And here in ancient Israel, we see a classic example. Joshua's children left the Lord. We heard that this morning. Listen again to Judges. I'll read a brief part. Then Joshua, the son of the Lord, the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died at age 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance. All the generations also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. That's an interesting word in there, nor yet. They're going to know the work of the Lord, but the wrong side of it. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Doesn't that just break your heart? Doesn't it just cause you to cry out, "Lord, what do we do?" They abandoned the Lord merely one generation from witnessing amazing feats of God. Just two generations away from the Exodus and having witnessed the glory cloud and God giving the law, they fell away right after that. Why? It causes me to think in history, where can we find a faithful people? I mean, what happened to the Puritans? Yes, the Puritans had their problems. But why did they die off? A people zealous for God. By the 1730s, the Enlightenment had swept the colonies here, promising salvation and progress through science and reason. And a generation of Puritan children and grandchildren were swept away by unbelief and apostasy. We heard a few weeks ago, when we were talking about this subject last time, that there was so great a spiritual deadness in this nation that one of the few faithful pastors, Samuel Blair, wrote this. He said, "Religion lay, as it were, a dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church." The church in post-Puritan America was like Phineas's wife, dying in despair, and her children would be called Ichabod, no glory. God was merciful and sent those men we talked about, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, just at the right time. And that was that first great awakening that stirred this nation up. Great men like that will fill the role of Samuel and King David in Israel. But even that tale, as we shall see, is a tale of woe. God saved Israel with great kings, and that points us to Christ and His work. King David and King Solomon, they mark a high point. We go from a low point to a high point, the highest point in Israel's history. Yet, it was Solomon himself who tolerated idol worship and took on hundreds of wives and allowed them to serve the Baals. And what becomes of Solomon's sons? They are Ichabods. They are utterly lost. Where is the multi-generational faithfulness? As you will read, if you read through Kings and Chronicles, each king did more evil in the sight of the Lord than his father before him. It's not supposed to be that way. Back to our nation, not a century after that great awakening in the 1820s and the 1840s, decline had already come such that men felt the need for God to move in revival again. You have the age of the second great awakening. Itself, not really a good thing, not a real helpful movement. That awakening gave us the rise of modern evangelicalism, along with its Arminian focus, its emphasis on revivals, its emphasis on social morality and outward piety. God sent a few bright lights in those days and beyond, but in general, the spiritual state of the nation was mixed and the church had a foot in both camps. Along comes modernism with all of its humanist philosophies, the horror of World War I, the atrocities and the hubris and the arrogance of godless leaders, and the depression in World War II. You know how fervent the Church of Jesus Christ in this nation, the outward church, the church, was in those days? Not very fervent. We like to look at our recent history and see it like a Norman Rockwell painting on the Saturday Evening Post. You've seen those paintings of all the faithful going to church or in church. Everybody was in a quaint church in the early 1900s. Our picture of those days is those were the good guys. Those were the good old days. Some of us look back to our own early days and think, I remember when everybody wore a tie and a hat to church and everybody was happy to be there. We think back maybe to the 50s and think, oh, those were the good old days. But need I remind us that it was on the watch of our parents and our grandparents that the ugly monster of secular humanism steamrolled the church and nobody put up a fight. That outwardly religious generation retreated. That generation of the 1900s through World War II and into the 50s retreated. They had an outward appearance of Christianity, but they tolerated and did not stand firmly against things like eugenics, messing with God's creation to form superhumans and to weed out the undesirables. They tolerated such things as racial cleansing, mental cleansing, evolution, abortion. During this time, the wealthy and potentially powerful mainline churches of our nation accepted the idea that the Bible was not inspired, infallible, and authoritative. The mainline churches, where Norman Rockwell's paintings are set, gave up the glory of the Lord. And that's why you see today Ichabod written across the door of so many of them. We lost generations, one after the other, who rebelled against their parents, who rebelled against the church, who spurned all authority, who saw pietism and the obvious hypocrisy of the incorrectly named greatest generation. And they rejected it. No respect to the greatest generation, but it was a term coined by Tom Brokaw, the journalist, not by Jesus Christ. From that so-called greatest generation, we got their children, the hippies with their sexual revolution, the feminists. We got free love, free drugs. And today, the dawn of the 21st century, we experience the godlessness of a generation of kids who are spiraling down and we're watching our future fizzle away. Where is the glory? Your heart hurt you, could break your heart. Well, these are general trends in the whole nation collectively. There are instances of faithful families in these various historical times. There are little Samuels ministering over quietly that the Lord says, look to Samuel, remember, look to Samuel. There are families like that. I could give you a list of them through history. There are some. Does the gospel continue and the true church always strengthen? It does, but not always obviously, not always visibly, not always in our nation. Some of the strongest, most faithful churches on earth these days are underground in communist China. The gospel is converting more and more Muslims to Jesus Christ, even in the heart nations of Islam, right now. Praise God. But the trend in family and national histories, as far as family and multi-generational faithfulness, is the opposite way. The vast majority lose the generations to come. Why is it so hard for us to look at history and find, why can't we find loads and loads of faithful family lines? Better questions, how do we avoid such tragedies in our own families? And can we avoid it? I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't want to land in heaven someday and be in the judgment, witness the judgment, and see my grandchildren being told, depart from me, you lawless people, I never knew you. What must we do to pass on a robust and vibrant, true biblical faith to our kids and grandkids? Well, number one, we must obey the fullness of God's word without compromise, without Eli's kind of compromise, without the churches of Revelation's compromise. We can't have our feet in two camps. And having that word embraced in full, we have to strive to live it out. And we're not saying we want to live a works-based economy. We're not saying that our works are going to obligate God to make our children believers. But friends, if you don't do that, you can't expect any hope. We must diligently prioritize the Word over everything else. We cannot grow slothful and lukewarm. We cannot lay down precepts and truths simply because we learned them 10 years ago and now they're old. We must get our feet on one side of the fence. Joshua said, he laid down an ultimatum to his people. He said in Joshua 24:15, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house," he says, "we will serve the Lord." Now, we like that verse. We like to put that verse into vinyl and put it on our walls in our house, and we like to think that we've chosen to serve the Lord, but check your feet. Are they really standing in God's camp? Are you wholly in? Are you holding back some sin that habitually you commit and you have no intention of putting it down? Are you wrapped up in pornography, men? Are you a constant gossip? Do you harbor anger and bitterness against your brother or sister in Christ and you have no intention of putting that down? Then you have a foot on the other side of the line. If you're not actively working to uproot that sin that's got a handle on you, that has this growing root in your life and in this church, you need to deal with that, friends. You need to deal with that. If you're not wholly in, your children will notice it. Your children will see it. One of the saddest things to me is when my children notice my inconsistencies. When they see me up here preaching this kind of thing to you, and then they say, or my wife, and then my wife says, "We need to do family worship." And I haven't done family worship in a while. My children see that. What do you think they're thinking when they see that? I don't like that. We have to get serious about this Word of God. And we have to stir one another up in zeal. And when we grow cold and lukewarm, we need our wives, we need our children, we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to stir us up. We have to have it. Is there hope in a situation like Eli's Israel? Is there hope for churches and nations where most of them are tickling ears instead of preaching the gospel? Is it possible for parents to avoid raising up Hophnis and Phinehases? Well, let's end with a ray of hope, because there's always hope. We serve Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Zechariah 1:3 gave hope to a hurting Israel who had suffered more judgment than we're reading about today. And these words that Zechariah spoke, these words are always true. He says, "Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. Return to me, and I will return to you." Now, there are no formulas and no guarantees in the Christian faith. There's no guaranteed formula that you can do this, that, and the other thing, and out comes faithful children. We've covered that truth. We talked about that many times over. There are general principles, however, that the Lord gives us to encourage us. Serve the Lord with a true faith, and a real faith, and a true devotion, and you're going to be blessed. Serve Him in a ho-hum manner. Serve Him in a lukewarm manner. You can't have a reasonable expectation of blessing. It's the ones who have grown cold or compromised or weak to whom the Lord says, "Return to me." If you're one of those who's grown lukewarm, the Lord says, "Return to me." That's why He spoke to the churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. He didn't come and say, "You haven't been doing your job, you're out of here." No, those warnings in Revelation are grace. That's the Lord saying, "Return to me." Because what does He say after He finishes every instance of, "I have this against you"? He says, but repent. Return to your true love, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Repent and come back to me, and I will come back to you. There's always hope. Just because the ark of God was gone from Israel, God himself was not gone. He was and is always close at hand to the true believer. He never leaves a true child, even if he pulls back the sense of his presence. You know, the illustration that's often used in this is when you take your children shopping and they're running around and not doing what they're supposed to do, and you say, "Stay by me, child, stay by me," and they go running off and playing in the clothes racks and hiding under the shelves at the Walmart. What do you sometimes do? You pull back and you go around the corner just to give them a sense of your lack of presence. Why? To strike in them the fear of being lost from you, to stir up in them their need for you, and to have them come running back to you and grip your leg. And you keep your eye on them, though. You don't leave them. You keep your eye on them. You know where they are, but they don't know where you are. You're always close at hand. Why do we do that to our children? The same way the Lord might pull himself back from us. He's still there, though. He's always present. If you have been one who has been lukewarm, if you keep a foot in the world, if you hold on to some special sin, if you've been one to tolerate evil or to throw yourself into some good activity like homeschooling or religious stuff, claiming it's good, but you're neglectful of your main duties, then God beckons you to return to him. Like we said, work is a good thing. Educating and discipling your children is a good thing. Any number of religious duties and good deeds can be good things, but they can become your focus. They can become idols to you. And they can be the chief thing in your life at the expense of knowing the Lord in a mature manner. Friends, don't wither on the vine. Don't let the embers go down. God desires to fan you into great blaze of zeal for Christ. But if you resist him, he may go around the corner, draw away from you for a season. He may let you cool down and then realize, where's my Lord? Where has he gone? He may let you panic a bit. Return to him. Call for him. I hate to use this term because it's kind of cheesy, but rededicate yourself to him. Step back, friends. Honestly evaluate your life, your schedule, your devotion, your practices, your habits, your sins, your activities, your thought life. Step back and look at them and ask the Lord to expose in you any sin. Search me, O God, and know if there's any iniquity in me. That's what the psalmist says. See how you can adjust your life and your thoughts so that the Lord Jesus Christ occupies the preeminent position. Because if you want this faith to be passed down to your children and to their children, Jesus must be your chief concern. You want your kids to see and know that Jesus Christ occupies the highest priority in your thoughts, words, and deeds. And sometimes they're not going to like it. Sometimes your children are going to say, "Why are you always talking about that Jesus stuff?" But if your children see that Jesus Christ is your priority, is that not far better than your priority being some ungodly thing? Proverbs 3:6 puts God first. It says, "In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." All your ways. Now, I again would never guarantee that your children and grandchildren would definitely walk with God if you place Jesus Christ as the top priority in your life. But if you keep your foot in two camps, I guarantee that your children will see it. And that's how we lose them. I pray that God would be merciful to us in our inconsistencies. Don't we need him every minute? Aren't we so inconsistent? I pray he would stir us up to zeal for Christ in our personal lives. And I pray that such a commitment to him, to maturing in the faith, would overflow into our families and into our congregation so that we might see the faithfulness in our children. Proverbs 14:26 says, "In the fear of the Lord one has strong confidence, and his children have a refuge." And 3 John 4, we'll end here, says, "I have no greater joy than to what? Hear that my children are walking in the truth." May these verses inspire us to acknowledge God in all of our ways and place him firmly as our chief concern, so that we're not Eli, having children like Hophni and Phinehas, and having grandchildren whose name is no glory. Let's pray. Oh, dear Jesus, these are hard passages because they remind us of our frailty. These are very hard passages to preach and to hear because they teach us and remind us that we can't be righteous in our own strength. And when we try, we're going to be inconsistent. Oh, Father, I pray that these kinds of passages would uncover our inconsistencies, our sin, and seeing that, we would throw ourselves upon the mercies and grace of Christ, and we would run anew to him and cry out, "Lord, Lord, forgive me." Pray, Father, that you would help us when these hard stories come along to be stirred up to repentance, to truly evaluate ourselves. And when we point our finger at these Israelites, that we would be mindful that their fingers pointing back at us. I pray, Father, that they would stir us up to rest in Christ, to find our joy in Christ, to find our daily gladness and contentedness in him. Because, Father, all that rule of law in Israel, all that rule of kings and judges could not force the people to do right. All that letter of the law could do was stir them up and show them their iniquity. And that's what you intended. It is a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. But, oh God, you have written that law in our hearts now. You've renewed us. Oh God, now we have a perfect king. We have a perfect judge. We have a perfect high priest, not some old blind man. We have a perfect high priest in whom we can find great joy. Oh Lord, drive us to him and help us to be zealous for the great work he's done on our behalf. Father, I pray that you'd bless our congregation and help us to receive these words with gladness and to think about them. Strengthen our congregation in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.